Well, I'll open your scriptures with me to Acts chapter 27. We read this first 32 verses of this passage earlier, so I won't read much of it now, but it's good for us to contemplate the glory of the gospel that's revealed. When we go studying the scriptures, we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, and we're looking for the glory of his gospel to be revealed. And yet again, it's here in beautiful, beautiful pictures for us. Life in this world is, as I said earlier, often sort of deemed and considered in poetry and plays and in all sorts of other writings as a journey across an ocean. And mankind sets out on a journey like these. Nearly everyone, bar three people on this ship, they set out on this journey without a single thought of who God was, a single notion that there is a God who reigns and rules over all things. Man, it says in verse 1, man was determined. When it was determined, the Romans determined that we should sail to Italy. In verse 2 it says, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. They were hoping to go up and hug the coast of what is now Western Turkey. The reality of all of Scripture and the reality of all life is no matter how much man thinks that he's on a throne of his own making and his own sustaining, and no matter how much man thinks that everyone else ought to be bowing at his throne, don't worry, you're doing it. We do it all the time. The reality is that our God reveals himself to his people in particular ways. You know, as man proposes his path, God disposes what happens. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, to paraphrase it a little bit, it says that in his heart, man devises his course. We spoke about this last week. A man's heart devises his ways. We determined. We were meaning to sail a certain way. And God determined, but the Lord directeth his steps. In another translation, the Lord determines your footfall. Do you look back on your life and think that every tiny little thing that's happened, good, bad, or indifferent, and everything that you've ever forgotten was there under the careful hand and direction of our God? It's good to enthrone God in our hearts. It's good to enthrone God in our hearts. So, as you probably noticed in that verse, when we should sail to Italy, and meaning to sail of the coast of Asia in verse 2, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So Paul was from Greece, Luke was from Greece as well. So Paul now has the companion of these fellow travellers, and it's indicative of how the church and members of the church has moved around one to another to comfort and to strengthen and to be with other people. As I said, man sets out on a journey across a sea, across a raging sea. And our God is the one that rules over the waves, as we saw in Mark chapter 4. I love what Nahum says. Every time you see a windstorm, every time you see a cyclone or a tornado or anything, and all of that swirling debris around, Nahum 1 verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. It's interesting, isn't it, that he speaks both about sin and about salvation. And he says, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all rivers. He rebukes the sea. The sea, in so much of the scriptures, is a depiction of the uncertainty and the calamity and the potential danger that people are in, and false teachers are considered in Jude 13 as raging waves of the sea, and in Revelation 13, one of Satan's compatriots in crime is the beast that comes out of the sea. And in Revelation 21, it says that there was no more sea. Doesn't mean that the water ceased to exist, but there's no more place of chaos. There's no more place of false teaching and calamity and evil. Men determine and God disposes. Oh, that we'd learn it when we look and what we think is the power of men. The second thing I want us to notice is in verse 3, and it's such a constant theme through the book of Acts that I want us to take note of it just very briefly. But it says in verse 3, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul." Now, he may well have had good reason to courteously entreat Paul, because there were no crimes against him and Paul was a Roman citizen. But nevertheless, he was a prisoner. And this man was a centurion. And what did he do? He gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. The first thing I want you to see is that there's a refreshing in the community and in the fellowship of God's people. It is very, very refreshing to be around the children of God, to be amongst our family. You, like me, we all have natural families and we are born into them. But I look out on Sunday after Sunday and during the week at times, and I see people who I am infinitely closer to than my brothers and sisters and cousins scattered throughout this district in this world. It's refreshing to be in the fellowship of God's people. But I want you to see that Paul, consistently through the book of Acts, is really well received by the authorities. And we must remember that the people who were in power in these days had notorious names like Nero and Caligula. But here Paul, this man, he courteously entreated Paul and he gave him liberty. See, he so trusted Paul. See, Paul was a man of seemingly open integrity and honesty, and a man who could be trusted. Let us be such men in this world. You see, in Acts chapter 13, he was on the island of Cyprus, and the governor there, the proconsul, as senior a Roman official as you could have, Sergius Paulus, he welcomed him into his house and he listened to him carefully. The men of Mars Hill, I know they weren't religious, they were religious in all of the traditions and superstition, but they were a bunch of philosophers, and they invited Paul courteously to hear more of what they thought was absolute rubbish. But he had so endeared himself by his behaviour in Athens that they actually invited him. You might recall in Acts chapter 19, verse 31, in Ephesus, it was the Roman governors of that province were his friends, and they said, "Don't you dare go down into that chaos and make it worse for yourself and for us." And it says they were his friends. It doesn't say they were believers, but they were his friends. And in Jerusalem, you might recall that it was the Romans who saved him from the Jews. And the Romans who heard and listened to the plots that came to them via Paul's nephew. And so over and over again we have this picture in the scriptures. And it's good for us to be reminded, isn't it, that we are to so conduct ourselves in this world, the Lord willing, that we are not bringing disrepute. We have an open honesty that people, this man, could let him at liberty. If Paul had absconded, Julius would have been put to death under Roman law. You can just read about it in earlier in Acts when those prisoners let Peter escape and Herod examined them all, and the guards of that prison, they were all put to death. That was their responsibility. Why did the Philippian jailer take a sword and put it to his heart to kill himself? Because if the prisoners had escaped, he was a dead man. He was a dead man. So Julius courteously entreated Paul. Verse 4, And when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus because the winds were contrary. It's amazing, isn't it? How man has his plans. And the winds were contrary. In verse 4, they're contrary. In verse 7, the wind not suffering us. Verse 13, the south wind blew softly, and they thought it was in their favour. And then verse 14, a tempestuous wind comes. And in verse 18, they're exceedingly tossed with a tempest. In verse 20, no small tempest lay upon us. In verse 27, they were driven up and down in Adria. The question is, who controls the wind? See, the wind's a picture of the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's a picture of the power of God. God alone controls the wind. We read that in Mark chapter 4. There's a lovely passage of scripture in Psalm 107 that talks about the journey of man on the seas. And it says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. It's speaking of the Lord, speaking peace to the hearts of his people. But life is full of contrary winds, isn't it? As Job says in chapter 5, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. On your journey, you imagine the waves and you imagine the sea in front of you, and you would like it to be as still as possible, and it's not going to be that way. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, a man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. God's wind blows. And he blows, as John said, as John 3 says of the Spirit of God, it blows where it wishes, where it listeth. It just goes where it wishes. You don't have any control of it. The westerly wind's blowing for a couple of days. What chance did you have of stopping that wind blowing? Isn't it wonderful? That's a picture of the Spirit of God as well. You've got no chance of standing against the power of God when he comes in mighty force to save his people. Verse 5. When we sailed over the sea of Cilicia in Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing unto Italy, and he put us therein. So these are grain boats. Egypt was the granary of Rome in those days, and these huge ships used to be, thousands of these huge ships were going backwards and forwards from Egypt and from North Africa and feeding the Romans in Italy. And they were big ships. This particular ship you'll see later on has 276 people on it. Josephus went on a ship that had 600 people on it. They were mighty shipbuilders. They were a mighty experienced seamen. And when we'd sailed slowly many days and scarce, verse 7, come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salamis. The wind not suffering us. What a mercy of the Lord not to suffer us to go where we would want to go. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord crosses the paths of his people and says, you've actually planned to go this way and you're not going that way. He hedges the way of his people. His will is done. And his will is done in such a way as to make us know our dependency and to make us to know our insufficiency and to make us to be lowly before him in this world. And verse 8, Acts 27, verse 8, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Now here is this big ship with 276 people on it, and it's come to a place called Fair Havens. That word fair means to be beautiful.
means to be genuine, to be precious, to be approved. It's a harbour. It's genuine, precious and approved. Verse 9, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already past, it's beyond the 5th of October, AD 59, according to the historians, Paul admonished them. So here's a word from God. Really, that word admonish is to exhort, but it comes as an admonishment because of the response to it. And he said unto them, sirs, I perceive he'd been given special revelation of God. He had these extraordinary apostolic gifts, which in God's good providence and wisdom and care of his church have ceased, because they were there to verify the word of God. They were there to verify all of the gifts that are ever seen in the book of Acts. They're there to verify the testimony that the apostles had of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks like this, he's actually speaking what are the words of God. He says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and the ship, so all of the cargo on the ship, and of our lives, there's going to be a lot of damage. See, God speaks through his servants, and he will not have them silent, and he will not have them unobserved for long. But I want you to note, and I want to spend the bulk of my time looking at this for a while, is the issue of the objections to God's word. There are three objections to God's word. There they were in the harbour, which, according to the description, is a beautiful harbour, a precious harbour, an approved harbour. The first one is in verse 11. It says, Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of Paul. The first objection is that the word of God is an opinion. You're just giving your opinion, and your opinion is one among many, and I can stand and decide amongst all those opinions. The second one is in verse 12, where it says, and because the harbour was not commodious. That word commodious is convenient. It didn't seem to them to be convenient. The third objection is in verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. When it seems like the providence of God are blowing in your direction, you might recall Jonah. He thought, now I'm right. He goes down there, doesn't he? He goes down to Joppa, and what does he find when he lands at the harbour? He finds a boat, and it just happens to be going as far away from where he should be as possible. And Jonah thinks, well, I'm right now. God has smiled upon me. The lesson, of course, is that we judge the circumstances and the providence on account of God's word, not on account of what we see. But let's look at these three objections. When people turn away from the word of God, and when people minimalise and marginalise the word of God, they're really doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's the great question. Hath God really said? Did God really say? Is this a word from God, or is this an opinion of men? And that was Satan's enticement to Eve, wasn't it? That you can actually decide this. You've actually got the ability in your intelligence and your wisdom. With all of your experience, you've got the wisdom to work all this out. And you'll have the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be able to decide what's good, and you'll be able to turn away from what's evil. You'll have free will. Did God really say? See, when God speaks through his word, we must remember that we didn't have a written testimony. Luke was in the business of collecting his notes, no doubt, in his mind as he was travelling here and listening to these things. It is just, this is what God says. This is what God says. God's word comes to people as a command from God. God's word never comes to people as an opinion for you to debate and discuss. We never, the children of God, under the grace of God, we never stand above God's word. We just say, this is what it says. I love what Paul says further down in this passage. He says, I believe God. I believe God. In the early days of our church, that's when we had to wrestle with all sorts of things. We just kept saying, I believe God. I just want to hear what God says. We just want to hear what God says. God issues commands. And so he's not issuing an offer to be considered. You've got to remember for these people that they were turning away from what was Fair Havens, and they could almost see the other harbour that they were going to. And that harbour was the harbour that was very commonly used by these grain ships, and they'd come from Egypt up there and nestle on that side of Crete and harbour there. So they were wanting, what was enticing for them was just down the road. It's just down the road. It is always, always a grievous error to put trust in man and turn away from God and his word. You might recall Jeremiah 17:9 speaks of the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Why on earth would you trust it? But earlier on in that chapter, in verse 5, God says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, maketh the wisdom of man and the power of man and the ability of man, the arm of his strength, whose heart departeth from the Lord. He goes on to say, in verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Whose hope the Lord is. His hope is the character of God and the person of God. That's the objection that people have. The first objection that people have to God's word. That's what happened when I was speaking to a pastor a few weeks ago. And he said, that's just your opinion. You have just one opinion among many opinions. And we've got a whole lot of people on it that have the same opinion as me. What he hadn't realised, I wasn't giving him an opinion. I was actually reading scripture to him. And I was quoting the word of God. I wasn't there to have a debate with him about my opinion. I'm not much interested in my opinion. The older I get, the less I'm interested in my opinion. I don't want you to be interested in my opinion. And quite frankly, to be really honest, I'm not a whole lot interested in your opinion. All of us ultimately have one opinion that matters, and that's God's opinion. That'll do, won't it? That will do. So the first objection to God's word for all of Adam's children is that it's just an opinion among many. In verse 12, it goes on to say, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, which was just down the road. It's called Phoenix in other translations. It's only 20 kilometres, it seems, by the way I've read my maps. It's just down the road. And there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, which lieth toward the southwest and the northwest, is protected, as it were, from those winds. See, the centurion believed the master and believed the owner of the ship more than those things spoken of Paul, because the majority opinion was that there's something more convenient just down the road. There's something more convenient. It's much more convenient for us to turn away from the word of God. And it's just nearby. And it's a comfortable place. And it suits our needs. It suits our wisdom. And it brings us ease. and it satisfies our desires, and it satisfies our thoughts, and it satisfies our opinions. How convenient and how commodious are the things that are right nearby in sight, which take us away from simply trusting the word of God. They're nearby, aren't they? Convenient. You might think of the many examples in the scriptures where it was convenient. It was inconvenient for the people of Israel to be waiting so long for Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. What did Aaron do? Somehow, miraculously, he was telling Moses, didn't he? Dear, oh dear, it's terrible when we have to lie to cover ourselves, isn't it? He says, I dropped all these rings into the fire and out popped this calf, this Egyptian idol. And then he turned to the people and said, this is a really convenient one. These are the gods that have brought you out. This is the God that's brought you out of Egypt. We haven't even changed his name, says Aaron. It was convenient, wasn't it? It was convenient when the 10 tribes of Israel were broken away after Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the opinions of all of the people next to him and nearby, all of the young people, and he turned away from the opinion of the old man. And it was from the Lord that he might take the kingdom away from him. And Jeroboam was set up as king of the northern 10 tribes. And Jeroboam said, well, it's not convenient for all of these 10 tribes to go all the way down to Jerusalem. It's inconvenient for them to have to leave their families and their work and other things. And we'll set up our calves up here. And he set up 2 calves. He says, not convenient for these people to cross the Jordan to come over here. We'll have one on either side of the Jordan. Thank you very much. It's not convenient, but I can make something nearby. See, sin is always convenient, and sin and unbelief and rebellion is always nearby, and it's always commodious, and it's always within sight. So you never have to search for sin, do you? Just like you never have to search for false religion. Always throughout the history of God's people, the opportunity to worship the idols of this world and the idols of men's creation is always nearby. It's always nearby. Just think of us here. It's just nearby, isn't it? Just up the road. If you want some formality, you can go up the road. If you want some tradition and some legalism, you can go over the road. If you want to have some happy-clappy activities, you can even stay here now. If you want to go across the road and see someone who exercises apostolic gifts, they meet in the library over there. I'm just saying that false religion is always nearby. And it always seems convenient, and it always seems that in the opinion of so many men, it is so much more desirable. Convenient worship. Convenient obedience. Convenient company. There's always convenient company nearby, isn't there, of all sorts. Something convenient and commodious that's right next door, which will take you away from the worship of the true and living God and fellowship with his people. So you don't have to go searching for it, brothers and sisters. It's there. It comes to you all the time. It's convenient and commodious, and it's easy to find excuses not to worship God. And I'm not talking about those who for any reason can't, but there's always a convenient and commodious excuse, isn't there? It's so much easier to do something else. One of the marvels of grace that causes me to rejoice in God and to be thankful for you, brothers and sisters in Christ here, is that church, the real church, is just a voluntary organisation, isn't it? It's entirely voluntary. You don't have to be here. It makes absolutely no difference to anything in so many ways, does it? And so many people don't. And yet the Lord's people are made willing in the day of his power. And they'll put up with the inconvenience, the inconveniences of life. It's so much easier to stay in bed, isn't it? So much easier to do something else. There's so much that's convenient and you can see it just nearby. There's so much and so convenient, as Hebrews 6 says, just to let down the sails. You're sailing along in grace and with a zeal for God, and you just let the sails down and you just drift along. For you, like me, who have struggled so often with the flesh of Adam, which constantly and continually wars against the Spirit of God in us, you'll know the depth and the power and the entanglement of the convenient things that are just nearby. Convenient excuses. See, there are convenient doctrines that are so nearby the truth. Convenient understandings of God and how he saves people. And so appealing, aren't they? That salvation is a cooperative activity. You have to do your part and God will do his part. If you obey, then God will respond in kindness to you. You can grow in your sanctification. You can grow in your own holiness. And here we are. We conveniently and commodiously provide you opportunities to do that. And we'll have all these programs and all these things we have to do. False religion is always convenient. False religion is always commodious. It's convenient. The world finds a convenient religion, doesn't it? The Aussie gospel of the good bloke. They all die, don't they? And even if they've murdered their family, he really was a good bloke underneath. And he really did a lot of good things. And this is just an aberration in his life. And all of them are going to heaven, and all of them are going to have a party, and all of them have got a barbecue happening down the road, and they're fishing with their mates and riding bikes and doing all these things with their mates, and they can't wait for you to come and join them. It's convenient and commodious. There is, in the religious world, a convenient and commodious assurance. Look how I've changed my life. Look how I'm so much better than I used to be. Convenient lies. Isn't it remarkable that when we're put under enough pressure, we don't have to go searching for a lie at all? It's just almost on the tip of our tongue when we want to defend ourselves and we want to polish our fig leaves that have been torn apart a little bit. Unbelief is convenient and it's always nearby. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The world is always nearby saying, take, eat, enjoy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You see, when it comes to the opinions of this world, the word of God is always in the minority. It's always in the minority. Those who believe the word of God are always in the minority. According to God's mathematics, the preachers who preach faithfully are 1 in 1,000. The word of God is always in the minority. The will of God and obedience to the word of God is always seems inconvenient, doesn't it? God's wisdom is to believe his word and leave him to sort out the circumstances, to simply trust him and say, well, this is it. I'm in your hands. So obedience is always tough in prospect when you're looking ahead and you're looking at the pain. As a friend of mine said some years ago, here you go again, you're putting your hand in the vice and winding it up as you deal with someone who's standing opposed to the word of God. Obedience is always tough in prospect and always sweet in reflection. It's always tough in prospect and always sweet in reflection. How thankful we need to be for the Lord for keeping us faithful, for coming again and again and refreshing and reviving and revealing the fact that the work that he's begun is the work that he's going to finish. Our Lord Jesus Christ never took the commodious or the convenient path. And his church in this world has never had a convenient or commodious path. No matter what's nearby and no matter what the opinion of man is. We've just seen in the previous chapters in Acts, these people like Felix and Agrippa, they had convenient excuses, didn't they? Felix could have said, I'm very, very busy as governor and I'll see you again at a convenient time. I'll see you when it suits me and I can discuss these things. You have an opinion and I have an opinion. We can get together and we'll talk about these opinions when it suits me. Agrippa said he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. Being a Christian is a command from God, and it comes with the power of God. It comes with the efficacy of the blessed Holy Spirit taking the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and revealing to, when he's revealed to you, brothers and sisters, you don't make a decision. You're not making a decision. People can decide all sorts of things, but salvation is not a decision you made. It's an operation of a mighty sovereign power of God. The religious world has found a convenient and a commodious place and multitudes of opinions to support what they do. And God's children just stand on the word of God. And it doesn't matter how many agree or how many disagree. We just stand on what God says. I believe God, says Paul later on in this passage. The third reason, first reason is that there's an opinion. God is just giving an opinion for you to test and to weigh up and to decide which one you'd like the best of all. There is the other objection for people taking the word of God to heart is that there's somewhere convenient and commodious and it's just down the road and it'll suit us better to spend our winter months in. And the third one, of course, and this one traps so many over the years, is in verse 13, he says, and the south wind blew softly. South wind blew softly, and supposing that they had obtained their purpose, don't forget their purpose was to sail 20 or 30 kilometres along a coast. They didn't even have to lose sight of the land or the sight of where they were going. Supposing they had obtained their person, loosening thence, they sailed close by Crete. The number of people who spend so much of their lives turned from the word of God because the circumstances are convenient. I've got this new job and it keeps me busy. I've got this new activity. I've got these new friends. I've got all these things. I need to do the responsible thing. I've got to prepare myself for my retirement and prepare myself for an inheritance for my children. And it's inconvenient. And your opinion about the worship of God in church is just your opinion. And I have my opinion. And I've got lots of people who have my opinion as well. See, providence blows softly at first and blows people away. The number of people that I know of who have given up the worship of God because they're tied up with the things of this world that seem very convenient. And every single time, brothers and sisters, there will be a good and worthy reason just there. Always. Always. Providence of God, the opinion of men, and a convenient place. I love what David said at the end of 2 Samuel. He says, when Arauna said to him, well, you need a place. We will have to build a place for the Ark of God. We have to build a place here in Jerusalem for us to worship God. And Arauna said, you can have the floor. You can have the threshing floor, this place of mine. I can give it to you. And David says, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. David speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. So salvation comes freely to us, but at the cost of the life of the Son of God and the travail of his soul. It comes to us as a gift of the Father's electing love and the Son's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's quickening, promising, making us alive. But any religion that costs you nothing is worth what you've just paid for it. It's cost us, brothers and sisters, to stand for the truth of God. It's cost us family. It's cost us friendships. It's cost us esteem in the eyes of people. You, like me, many of you no doubt have wet your pillow with tears when you think of what it has cost. But has it really cost anything compared to what it cost the Saviour? And would you pay the price over and over again? See, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything and you've lost nothing. You've lost nothing at all. What's God's response? God's response. In mercy and grace, verse 14, but not long after, there arose a tempestuous wind called Eurocyclone. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. For those who have the grace of God to walk by faith and not by sight, the Lord is very kind and gracious, but isn't he just as kind and gracious when he sends a tempestuous wind? When the Lord sends a tempestuous wind, it's to reveal himself and to reveal his people and to reveal his faithfulness. He's already said a word, hasn't he? He sent the word back in Jerusalem. You can read it in Acts 23. He says to Paul, you're going to witness to me in to Caesar as you have here in Jerusalem. See, there was a promise from God. We're going to cross over the other side, Paul. There was a promise from God. There was a desire of Paul to go, but there was a promise from God. So there was no question about whether it was going to happen. But God brings a tempestuous storm. He brought a tempestuous storm into Paul's life on that Damascus road. He brings tempestuous storms into the lives of his people. As he says in Hosea, he hedges their way in with thorns. See, when they say, let her drive, they're saying, let God's will be done. And when all of our creature hopes are gone, we then see once again something of the reality of our frailness and God's absolute sovereignty. Our God says in Isaiah 45:7, he says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. As we read in Psalm 107, he says, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy sea and he lifts up the waves thereof. Verse 16, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. They were trying to drag the boat that they towed behind them into the ship. And when they had taken it up, they used helps and undergirding the ship. So there they were with this huge ship, and they were trying to get ropes underneath it and tie the whole thing together so that they were doing everything they possibly could. Fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, they straight sail, put up a small sail, and so were driven. And being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. It's a glorious picture of what the Lord does, isn't it, in the lives of his people. Lighten your ship. Lighten your ship. Your ship's got far too much garbage in it. It's got all the garbage of your opinions. It's got all of the garbage of your commodious, convenient places just nearby. It's got all the garbage of you thinking that the winds have blown you in the right direction. And God's children walk by faith and not by sight. God's children walk by the word of God and not by what they see around them. They judge the things they see around them by the word of God and not the other way around. And it might take a tempestuous wind to take you away from all the things you're clinging to. And that'll be a good wind. But no harm ever befalls the righteous. No harm. God's working all things for the good of his people. And if he sends a tempestuous wind for his people, it'll be a blessing. They lightened the ship. So much baggage needs to be thrown overboard. All of the baggage we got with Adam needs to be thrown overboard, and it's a continual process. You're always throwing it overboard. The third day, verse 19, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So now even the very things that were going to allow us to sail this ship with proper nautical skills is actually going to be thrust overboard. We just let her sail, let her go. When neither sun nor stars many days appear and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Then God speaks a word. But after a long absence, Paul had been quiet through all of this. Once they had rejected his opinion, there's not another word from Paul. Not another word. Not another word from Luke, and not another word from Aristarchus, and not another word from God. And now there's not even a star to be seen. They have absolutely no idea where they are. There's not even a sun to be seen. They have no idea where they're going. They're just being blocked. And no small tempest lay on us. And then their hopes are gone. And when all the hopes that you have, that you can see in this world, are taken away, then there's a word from God. In these circumstances, and Paul says to them that God's word doesn't change. The word that I gave you at the beginning is still the same word. The word of promise that I brought from God is still the same word. You should have listened to me. You should have listened to God's word. Our God is faithful. His word must prevail. You can't separate his word from his character. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that he says in verse 20, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And now I exhort you, verse 22, to be of good cheer. All hope's taken away. All hope in men is taken away. And what does Paul have? He has a promise from God. Be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship's going to be wrecked, and you have no hope. But the ship's going to be wrecked, but you be of good cheer. And the reason, verse 23, we might have to close here so we can finish in time. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, the angel of God. And I love Paul's description of his God. Whose I am. Can you say that? Whose I am and whom I serve. Whose I am and whom I serve. Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. I love God's musts in the scriptures. And lo, God hath given thee all that sail with them. He speaks of providence and promise and election. This is the God whose I am. Whose I am. I'm owned by him, brothers and sisters. Few have left fair havens and have gone to a place of man's opinion that's convenient, that's commodious, and it seems like the winds of fortune have blown you in a pleasant direction. And now the tempest of God has come upon you. Can you still say, whose I am? See, Paul said, "Good, be of good cheer." There's not a single hint that the waves had stopped and the wind had stopped and the ship creaking and groaning under all of that tempestuousness. Paul says, be of good cheer. The ship's going to be lost. This thing that you're standing on now, this thing that you're trusting now is going to be taken away completely. And be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Is the gospel a joyful sound to you? Is it a joyful sound that God has taken you away from the convenient places of this world and the opinions of this world and made you to simply trust in a word of God? I believe God, says Paul. I believe God. What does he say after that? That it shall be even as it was told me. Nothing's happening in this world outside of it shall be even as it was told me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might cause us in this world, Heavenly Father, to know that the convenient, commodious opinions of men lead us away from you and not to you. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you send tempestuous winds to drive us into your arms and to drive us to your word of promise. And we do thank you, Heavenly Father, that word of promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood for his people, that they would all be safe, and that we can now say, in the midst of the tempestuous winds that so batter this world and batter us in this world, Heavenly Father, we can say, because of your word, be of good cheer. May you cause us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in the fact that we can say that we belong to you. We are owned by you. We are blood-bought children, Heavenly Father, and that we can say to the storms of this world, I'm going to be of good cheer because I believe God. We thank you for your protecting providence and provision, Heavenly Father, which draws us and puts us in that great ship, the ark of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you shut us in. And you seal us within and without by your precious blood. My Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your guiding hand and direction upon our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'd go from here with just a simple trust and faith in who he is and what he's done and what he's doing right now. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.